Before we start, I want to start with a little backstory to how we're going to intro into tonight's passage. So I work with this younger man, boy. I don't know what to call him anymore, right? I guess when responsibilities get added on, you kind of becoming a man. You're somewhere in between. But anyway, I work with this younger guy, and I remember a few days ago I was having a conversation with him, and he was telling me about how he was gonna go to the driving range. And I know for you guys, car guys, you're like, the driving range? No, not that type of driving range, but the driving range. So he was gonna go out to the driving range and stuff, and so he was telling about this and how he was excited because he hadn't done it in a while. Any golfers in here? Any golfers? Nah? Nobody? Okay, there's some people who. Okay. I just don't want to talk bad about golf if there's golfers. No, I'm just kidding. But he was telling me about this exciting moment that he was having, and so he was going to go with his future father-in-law kind of thing, and so he wanted to take him out, and so he's telling me this story, and so then we continue to work and we forget about it. Later on, this father-in-law slash also boss, because he's the owner of the company, comes by, and he tells them, he's like, so what time are you ready to go? And also, what time are you going with your friends? And so immediately, I see like this change of facial expression. I don't know if you guys ever seen that in someone. When somebody enters the door or when something happens, and all of a sudden it's like this facial expression, like something important just happened. And so he was asking him about how he was going to go later with his friends. And so he said, oh, yeah, I'm going to go at this time with my friends, and they're going to meet me at this place. And I was like, oh, okay. Like, as I sat there looking at him, because what he didn't realize at that moment was that moments earlier, he also told me that he wasn't going with his friends till a week later. He wasn't going to meet up with his friends till a week later. He was just going to go with his future father-in-law that time. And so it left me thinking, why did he lie to him, right? Why did he lie to him? Mind you, I make this look terrible. It wasn't as terrible as it is. And so then as soon as his future father-in-law, he left, I looked at him and I said, hey, why'd you say you were going to go with your friends today if you're not going till next week? And so in that moment, he had that change of expression. And he kind of looked down and said, yeah, I know. I don't know why I said that. And I was like, oh, okay. But then I also had another realization at that moment. That's how I react sometimes when I get nervous. That's how I react sometimes when I'm put in a position. There's so many times that I just spit out the first thing that comes out of my mouth. And then later I'm thinking, why did I say that? I don't understand why. And so at this point, you're probably wondering, what does this have to do anything with the passage, right? What does it have to do with the passage? Because that moment that I described and that reaction is actually a reaction that we also have with the Lord. You see, that reaction is what I would like to call for tonight, that reaction of trembling. Trembling. So trembling, the way I want to describe it is this reaction out of enthusiasm, this reaction out of fear, this reaction out of suspense, whatever it may be, right? So we all have that reaction at one point or another. Now, for this young man, it was when speaking to his father-in-law, he just got nervous, right? The first thing that came out of his mouth, he even made up a whole story about it. But for us in other situations, it looks different. You see, with the Lord, we are called to draw near to him, right? Because when we draw near to him, what happens is that we have this experience with him. But when our experience, when we draw near to him, we have this experience with him, what does that look like? What does that look like? Because it's so important what that looks like. I don't know if you guys know, but in the Bible, when people have an experience with God, it's usually not what we modern church like to describe it as, right? When you think about your experience with God and the things that people talk about, most of the times you think about it and you say, oh, well, you know, yeah, I had such an experience with God. I felt like the Holy Spirit just came upon me, and I began to either weep or I began to feel really good or something like that, right? Kind of like we like to think of our experiences with God as a Samson moment, right? We're just empowered by the Spirit, and we can do anything, correct? But what about all the other experiences? Can anybody think of any? What about Isaiah in chapter 6? It says that he was before the throne of God, and he saw God in all his glory. And what was his reaction? What was his immediate reaction? He said, "Woe is me, because I am undone." And he continues on to describe what that really means. But his moment and his experience in the presence of God was not one of a good feeling. His moment and experience with God was not one of just excitement and joy and tears. I mean, he might have at some point, right? But that was his experience with God. Then we think about John the Baptist, correct? John the Baptist is with his disciples. He's got a whole flock of disciples, and he sees Jesus go by, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He didn't say, "Behold, what a beautiful God." He didn't say, "Behold, it's so awesome to be in your presence," right? All these things he could have said, but the one thing that he says is, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Lamb of God, you know what that means? Lamb of God? Horrible things that takes away the sin of the world. That was John the Baptist's experience with God in the flesh. Another John the Apostle, Revelation chapter 1, it says that he was basically in a trance. And as he hears this voice, this trumpet, he goes to turn around. And the voice starts saying things. But as he looks back and sees, what happens to him? When he says, "When I saw, I fell as if I was dead." I felt as if I was dead. Now, if you guys think about these three characters, just three characters that I pulled out, just these three characters wrote amazing books, prophetic, futuristic, right? End times. I mean, John, the book of John is one of my favorite books of the Bible because there's just so much there. You could spend your whole life in it. I mean, there's a lot in the whole Bible, right? So if these men who God took and spoke through him, their experience with God was one of trembling, what does it say about our experience with God? And mind you, I'm not saying that, don't have those experiences with God that are feel-good experiences. Don't have those experiences with God that are Samson experiences where we were able to do great things because of God working through you. But what about the experiences where we experience trembling? What about the experiences where we experience trembling? You see, because that's what we're going to see tonight. We're going to see a group of people, and by a group, I'm being really... like, there were millions of people. We're going to see a group of people who experience God, and when they do, they tremble. They tremble. So we are to have these experiences, but how do we respond in these experiences? How do we respond in these experiences? Because I guarantee you, we've all had those experiences with God. I guarantee you that we share only the ones that are feel-good experiences. We'll call them that for tonight. They're not really that, but they're feel-good experiences. But how many of you guys can agree that you've had a trembling experience with God, where you've come face-to-face with him in your sin, when you've come face-to-face with him in the reality of your heart, in the situation, whatever it may be? So how do we respond? And my answer according to this passage to you is going to be we should respond in fear. We should respond in fear. Now, fear, we're going to see two types of fear here in this passage. I know you guys are thinking like, fear, oh my gosh, I'm supposed to be afraid of God. Absolutely not. But we're going to see two types of fear. The first fear is the one that makes us cower away from God. We've been there. That makes us run away from God. Stand far off from God. That's the first fear. That's usually what we want to go to. The second fear takes courage. The second fear takes the Spirit of God in us. And that fear is the one that allows us to draw near to God when we experience trembling. That's the fear I'm talking about. So the title for tonight's teaching is Fear in the Trembling. Fear in the Trembling. So we're going to start in chapter 20, verse 1. And just to give you a heads up, as we go through this, it is about the Ten Commandments, but we're not going to go in depth into them. I was hearing this commentator that was saying that they were going to spend the whole year just going through the commandments. And so there's so much there, but we're going to go through them and we're gonna talk about them, but we're not going to stay here for more than 2 hours. Don't worry, we won't stay here for 2 hours. So verse 1 says in chapter 20, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Out of the house of bondage. So we see here, and let's stop here because this is an important spot to stop at. There's so much here. He says, "And God spoke all these words." What are these words that he's speaking? Well, the first thing that he says is that, "I am the Lord your God." I am the Lord your God. Why do we think that's important for God to say before he's about to give the commandments? Why do we think? Like, what was God's intention with that, right? Because he could have easily said, "Okay, you guys already know who I am. I got you through the Red Sea, put you through the mountains. We went through all these things, and you guys are doing okay," right? "Now, let me tell you what you need to do, and I'll just step away, and then you'll be good," right? He could have said that, but instead, it says here that he spoke all these words. And the first thing he says, "I am the Lord your God." You guys remember when he initiated this "I am" concept to the Israelites? Who was it through? Moses, right? The burning bush. Moses says, "God, who am I going to say that you are? They're not going to believe me." Yeah, and he says, "I am the I am. I am the I am." And that's so important. Because not only is he the I am, but what this points to when he says, "I am the Lord your God," it points back to him as creator. He's establishing who he is to the Israelites. This is the first part of this verse. And he says that he spoke, and the first thing he speaks, "I am the Lord your God. I am your creator." Right? Notice, he doesn't say, "I am creator. I'm not the universe, this distant being that created." He doesn't say that. He gets personal about it. He says, "I am the Lord your God." And he means that, each and every one of us. And so I don't know if you guys remember, but if you go back to Genesis, I think this is so amazing because it's that God spoke these words. And it's amazing because in Genesis 1, verse 1 through 3, it says that God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? That's what it says. He created the heavens and the earth, goes on to describe what the heavens and the earth looked like before that, or the face of the earth, what it looked like. But then it says this. If you guys go with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, this is what it says. So chapter 1, verse 3. In verse 3 it says, "Then God said, let there be light." I don't know if you guys notice how important that is. God said, "Let there be light." Because God's words create. So when it says, God said this, that I am the Lord your God, he's stating, I am creator. And as creator, what I'm about to say is extremely important. And you should listen up. Remember, with words, he created the earth. He created everything that is in existence. And so he says, he said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let there be everything else, and there was everything else. So we see, if we go back to chapter 20 in Exodus, that he says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. He's a personal God. He's not a distant God. And he's saying, hey, I'm going to speak to you, but I'm going to speak to you personally. I'm going to come face to face with you. I'm going to come face to face with you. So then, the second part of this, he says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So remember, in the land of Egypt, what were they? They were slaves, right? So he brought them out of slavery, right? He brought them out of slavery. But second, he also goes on to say, the house of bondage. He says, you weren't just slaves. You weren't just people who were working for free or anything like that, right? Because when we think about slaves in the Bible concept, we think about that, right? People who are just kept there and they're made to work by force. But there's something greater here, and God goes to point that out. He says, it's not just that you guys were slaves. You guys being slaves wasn't the only thing that I did for you. The thing that I did for you is I took you out of the house of bondage, because what that points to is that not only is he creator, right, because a creator just creates and allows for creation to run its course, but he also redeems. He says, I didn't just create everything, but I also redeem it. I also make it new again. And so that's what he's stating. But how does he make it new? Yes, we know that he created. We see it all around us, right? But we also see the hurt, the pain. There's so many books, right? Where is God when it hurts? If God is really God, then why is there pain? Why is there suffering? Why do we cry? Right? And obviously, we know the backstory that Adam and Eve and the fruit and all these other things. But reality is, it's a true question. And he goes on to say, yeah, I created. And I see the reality of creation, that you were slaves. But hey, I didn't only take you out of the reality. I took you out of a deeper spiritual meaning, which is bondage. You were in bondage. And I took you out of that house, and now you're free. Now you're free. But now that you're free, he continues on, now that you're free, there's some guidelines that I'm going to give you. And by guidelines, I mean it very lightly. These aren't guidelines, but rather these are known as God's law. So in chapter 20, what we're going to see is the Ten Commandments. That's what we know as the Ten Commandments. But that's not it. That's not all that was given to Moses. There's so many other laws that come after this chapter. There's so many other laws. And so the question comes up because, you know, in our day and age, a lot of people do struggle with the idea of, well, I no longer fall under the law, because that was the Mosaic law. That was Moses' law. In the New Testament, I'm told that I'm no longer under the law, right? That Jesus came, he died for us, and we're free now. Right, and we're no longer in the law. But then you also have that Jesus says that he didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. And James chapter 2 says the same thing, that we're no longer under the law, but we're free from it. So what do we do with all that? So some people have taken a lot of time to study this and given us a little more information. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but basically, the Ten Commandments are known as God's law, and after the Ten Commandments, they're known as man's law. So the difference is that God's law was given in general to the population, Remember, Moses went up to the mountain. The people were breaking through. And then God says, hey, go back down because the people are starting to break through, right? The people are starting to break through. Go back down. And Moses is like, oh, no, they'll be fine. You told them not to. How many of you guys ever told somebody not to do something? They do it anyway, right? Some of you guys are chuckling. You know, that just happens. That's just how it is. But we see here that when he spoke the Ten Commandments, he didn't just speak them to Moses. A lot of times we think that because of the stories or whatever it may be. But instead, what happens is that he spoke to the general population. So the Ten Commandments are not just for are not just for specific people, but it's for the general population. And so that's what's going to happen here. We're going to go into it, and we're going to see that the Ten Commandments are more than just, oh, well, that was in the Old Testament, so we don't have to follow that anymore. No, Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the law, meaning, and if you go to chapter 5 of Matthew, he has a whole Sermon on the Mount. He goes into an elaborate explanation of every single one of these things. So if you're ever like, oh, I don't know if I should, if I'm stealing here or not, I know the commandment is, go to the Sermon on the Mount. And to be fair, if you're thinking whether you're stealing or not, you probably are. That's just kind of like the rule of thumb. But we see here, we're about to see that he's going to give the law of God because he's speaking to the population. He's not just speaking to Moses or to Aaron and Moses. He's speaking to the population, and he's going to speak to all of them. Now, before we jump into it, I do want to say that it's broken down into parts. It's broken down into parts. So basically, we have the first commandments that are given as a relationship with God. It has to do with our relationship with God. Okay, you guys will see they're specifically about God. Then there's a rest period where it talks about the Sabbath, and then it goes on to speak about honoring your father and mother and how we should be towards people being people of God. Okay, so let's get started on the Ten Commandments. So verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the first one that he gives. Why? Because in those times, there was a lot of different gods. There wasn't a single god. There was a belief that there was many, many gods. The god of the water, the god of the so on and so on. You can think of so many. Now, this as well is not something that just applies to the Israelites, but it also applies to us. How many of you guys know that we can make gods out of anything? Right? We can make gods out of anything. Like, God gave us so many good things in our lives, right? He gives us people that he blesses us through. He gives us finances. He gives us kids. He gives us even animals, right? He gives us so many things. I could think of steak, right? How many of you guys like steak? Right? He gives us so many good things. But how many of you guys know that those things are dangerous because we could easily make them into a god? And if you're saying no right now, you're like, no, that's not me. Talk to the Israelites who gave all their gold up to make a calf and worship it when they had seen, they experienced the real God. That's us today. That's us today. We can make a god out of anything. And not that we sit there and we worship it, but what takes up our time? I know what takes up your time on Wednesday, right? But what takes up your time the rest of the week? And it's not even about like, oh, all you could ever do is be in the Bible. All you could ever do is be at church. No. I'm talking about your thoughts, your heart. What's in your heart most of the time? Is it worry? Is it anxiety? Is it work? What is it? Because whatever's taking up that time is what you've made a god, what you've taken and made a god. But there's only one God. There's only one creator, one redeemer. And so we see here that he gives a warning to the Israelites, right? He says, hey, you shall have no other gods, or command actually, you shall have no other gods before me. I am your God. You need nothing else is what he's saying. So then in verse 4, he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above and that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So here we see that it's a big chunk of the text that says that you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Now, does anybody ever go home and make a little Jesus out of wood or something like that? No, right? That sounds ridiculous to us, but they did make a calf. So, I mean, but what are things in our lives that can turn into those things? What are things in our life that we can make those? Oh, God bless me with this. So this is my blessing from God, and this is God in my life. For those of you guys that are married, that could be our marriage. Sometimes we love the blessing much more than we love God. And I'm blessed by my wife. I'm super blessed to have that the Lord gave her to me. But I also understand that the moment that I start lifting her up above God, I've made a carved image for myself, right? This is a blessing God gave me, so I'm just going to give her all my time and forget about God now. No, right? He says, don't do that. Because when you do, he says, it's not only going to affect you, but it's going to affect your generation. So I think it's awesome here that it says, he says, I am a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Does that mean that he's going to haunt our generations if we do wrong? It's like we got to do good because if not, he'll haunt our generations? Absolutely not, right? This whole passage, even though some people do take it out of context, this whole passage here has to do with his mercy, right? He's merciful. He's gracious. He's all these things. And so when he says that the visiting the iniquity, he says, hey, even when you do mess up, I'm still going to visit your generations. And I'm gonna try to draw them in. But know one thing, that our actions now, our actions that happened and that will happen, they do affect our generations. My actions are going to affect my kids. My actions are going to affect, their actions are going to affect their kids. And their kids' actions are going to affect their kids some way or another. And you guys all see it, right, in your families. It's like you never wanted to be like your dad or your mom. But then here you're doing something that your mom and dad do, right? And you're like, wait, now I'm a splitting image. And hopefully those are all good things. But unfortunately, we are fallen human beings, and there are things that we're going to do that are going to affect our generations negatively. On the flip side of that, what are we doing? What are we purposing to do so that those actions that we purpose to do affect our generations in a positive way? What are we doing? Are we praying for our kids? Are we praying for our kids' kids? Sounds crazy, right? But guess what? Everything we do now is going to affect the generations to come. And even then, what are we doing in our generation? Are we saying we go to church, we read our Bible, we go to the events? I don't need to talk to my neighbor. I don't need to be involved with anybody else. I don't need to be involved with anybody I don't like. But guess what? The Bible doesn't call us to like people. Does it say that God so liked the world that he came and gave his only begotten son? That's not what it says. It says he loved the world. Why? Because God knows that what the actions, the things that we do today are going to affect the generations of tomorrow. There's usually a saying in the world that says, well, as long as I'm not hurting anybody, I can do whatever I want. It's not true. Everything that we do affects somebody somehow, right? It's that nothing is free in this world, right? Even though it says free, somebody's paying for it kind of thing, right? And so I think it's so awesome that God with this carved image, he says, hey, watch what you do. Watch what you take and you make a carved image that you start off by honoring me with this, but then end up worshiping the carved image. It really does make me think about the calf, how those thoughts started. Like, hey, we just want to worship God. And somebody's going to get that passage here soon. But it just makes me think, and I can't wait to hear about that. So it says, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So on that flip side, yes, our actions affect our generations, but also God is merciful. God is merciful. And then if there's a heart that is towards God, if there's a heart that is broken and contrite, then God's going to be merciful to them. In my line of family, in my lineage, I'm one of the first believers with my mom. And when that did happen, my family cut us off. And it was hurtful. And it was terrible because Hispanic families are really close. I don't know how other families are, but our family was really close. And when I became a believer, I lost them. But it didn't matter because I gained something that was greater. But we see that if there's a heart that's for the Lord, he's merciful and he forgives and he gives redemption. So then in verse 7, he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, in transparency, I struggled with this a while back. So much so that in my pride, I gave a message at some point that using the name of God is not using the name of God in vain, the name God. And so at the time, I thought, yeah, this is I think I'm right. About a year later, one of my high school kids challenged me with that. And my initial response was to say, no, you're wrong. But as soon as my thought of that response came, the Spirit convicted me. I said, no, Gio, you're wrong. And so I sought wisdom because I wanted to be sure that in what I believe. And so I sought wisdom from brothers, and I asked. And they corrected me and said, hey, you're wrong. And it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy being wrong. Why? Because maybe to the world, the name God means nothing, means anything or whatever. But to us believers, to someone who has come to know the Creator and Redeemer, who has had that experience with the Lord, when you say God, the first thing that comes to mind is our Savior. The first thing that comes to mind is the one who created, but also who died on the cross for us. And to say, to just use his name blatantly, that's a total disrespect for what he's done. And so for me, I was convicted about it greatly. And even though it was hard to put my pride aside, I did repent of that. And it's done so many things for my heart that it wouldn't have done otherwise. Why? Because the name God is important to us, and it should be. If it's not, it's okay, but then we need to have a heart check of the Spirit. And so we see here that he says, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And know that the Israelites, throughout history, they couldn't even say the name Yahweh. All those letters are letters that have no sound in the Hebrew. We see the Lord here, right? We see the Lord, but in Aramaic Hebrew, basically the letters are Yahweh, YHWY, Yahweh H. Sorry, I didn't plan that out. So, have trouble spelling bee. But they couldn't even pronounce those words, so they put letters that had no sound, and so we see here that it's important. And that's one of the last ones that he gives as far when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. Then in verse 8, it says, And I know some of you guys are going to enjoy this one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you should labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. So what is he saying there in your own words? What are we supposed to do? What's that? Yeah, that's what I thought at first too. I was like, yeah, rest. Great. I got to rest. How can we totally miss the part about laboring 6 days? Right? Laboring 6 days. It's so important. This is why it's important. It's important because for some of us, we're resting a little too much, right? We're taking a little too much time to rest. He says, take 1 day to rest. But we take 2 days, the weekend, right? Right? And for some of us, we're not taking that rest. Instead of working 6 days, we work 8 days, right? Yeah, we work that much sometimes for some of us. And I'm not saying me. I might be on the other end sometimes. But it's interesting because when I first read this part, the first thing I thought was rest too. The more I read it, then I realized, wait, yeah, he's telling us to rest, but he's also telling us to work. Not work 5 days or 3 days or 2 days. He says work 6 days and rest one. Work 6 days and rest one. And I think that's so important. So important because what it really comes to, it brings a balance to our lives. Notice how this is the rest area of commandments, right? This is your relationship with the Lord. This is what it should look like. Now, let's take a pause, right? He's resting. Would have been nice if it was in verse 7 because then it would be the 7th verse. But it was in verse 8. He's resting, but he's also saying, hey, we're supposed to labor as well. We're supposed to labor and work, and it's okay and it's good to do all those things. And so he continues on and he says, in it you shall do no work, you nor your son or your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And hallowed it. So we see here that he didn't have to take the seventh day off, but what he was setting was a blueprint for his creation to follow this blueprint. Hey, work 6 days, rest 1 day. And we see in a bigger picture that later what ends up happening is that this is one of the things that the Israelites get that they get their land taken away for. When the Assyrians come and Babylon comes, they take the land away, and we see in Ezekiel, I don't know the exact chapter, but it's for 70 years. Because if it was for the time that they did not allow the land to rest, because later we'll see that that's one of the commandments, or one of the commandments that are given to Moses, is that they're to allow the land to rest, and they don't. And so the land is taken away from them because they didn't listen. They thought, hey, I'm going to work all I can out of the land. But then there was no blessing in that. So we see here that the rest and the work, they go hand in hand. Yes, let's rest. And in a more spiritual level, we're to rest in the Lord, really, is what it's saying. Yeah, physically, we need rest. Because how many of you guys know you work 7 days straight? You're hurting. I don't care who you are. You know, something's going to hurt, especially when you start getting a little less young. I'm starting to learn that. Then here we, in verse 12, we see that it comes to the relationship with with people, with each other, the people around us. So we're going to kind of go through this pretty quickly, and we'll finish up here soon. So it says, verse 12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So we see here it's honor your father and your mother. And this goes in so many ways. Honoring your father and your mother doesn't mean that you do everything your parents tell you, right? Because also in Genesis 3, it says that the husband and wife, they become one, but they leave the parents. And so there's so much here, but I just think it's interesting that he starts it with honoring your father and your mother, because it starts there, right? It starts the children knowing God, the creator and redeemer starts at home and nowhere else. It starts at home. And so it, when it says honor your father and your mother, it says a lot about that. It puts a lot of heavy weight on it. And then verse 13 says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And so he goes into the commandments that have to do with people directly. And as we are following these, then we're not murdering, we're not committing adultery, we're not stealing. And again, I said, like in Matthew chapter 5, it talks about these things. It goes and expands, because here saying, you shall not, right? You shall not, you shall not. When somebody tells you not to do something, what's the first thing you want to do? Right? You want to do it, right? That's what you want to do. That's the reaction of our fallen nature. When somebody tells me, you can't do something, the first thing I want to do is do it. Right? If we're really honest with each other. And so it says here, you shall not do all these things. And so you think about it, and it's like, murder? I haven't murdered anyone. Nobody's in my backyard, right? Commit adultery? I haven't done this. Come on. Steal, all these things. But then if we go to Matthew chapter 5, we see that it's not just the physical action, but there's a spiritual aspect to this, right? There's a spiritual aspect to this. When was the last time in your heart that you did murder someone, or that you thought of someone less than they were, right? When was the last time that you lusted? It's a real thing, right? And a lot of times, teachers, preachers, they focus on just the male lusts. You know, the male is the one that can commit adultery. But no, I've learned that it's a reality of both male and female. And it's a struggle that we have, not because we're male or female, but it's a struggle that we have because we are fallen, because we are human. And so we see, this is, you shall not commit adultery, even in your heart, even the way we think about people. Why? Because you're made in God's image. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, and so on and so on. And so we're not going to go too much into these because I want to finish up with these last two parts. But we see that God is our creator and redeemer. He doesn't just say, I'm your creator and redeemer, but rather he says, and because I'm your creator and redeemer, this is what should be seen in your life. This is what redemption looks like. And so when you start hitting these commandments and bumping into them, then you automatically, it turns you to Jesus. Some people think that it's just for unbelievers that it turns you to Jesus, but I think it's for believers too, right? I think it's for believers because they let us know, hey, we're still human. Just because we have Jesus in us doesn't mean we're superhuman. We're not Jesus himself, right? But rather, it points us to him, right? It points us to him. And so next, we're going to see the Israelites. And when they experience God, what is their reaction? What's Moses' reaction? So let's look real quick. Verse 18, it says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. So we see that the people are there, and the mountain is full of smoke. There's full of thundering. There's all these things going on. And to us mountain people, that doesn't mean anything, right? Because we go through storms. No. But there's all these things going on. And it says this about the people. And when the people saw it. And when the people saw it. You guys remember the last time that the people of Israel saw something? They were being chased by the Egyptians. And they think they're away. They got away. They got let go. Then it says that they turned around. And they saw who? Doesn't matter, right? The point is that they saw. They saw with their carnal eyes. And when they saw with their carnal eyes, they feared. They feared. Fear entered them. And they began to tell Moses, why would you bring us out here? I can't believe you brought us to die. So then it says here, and the people saw it. They trembled and stood afar off. So we see that the people see with their eyes. And what they do is they stand afar off, right? It's like, oh, I saw it with my eyes. I'm going to stand back. I'm not going near that. I don't care who he says he is. I'm not going to go near it. So So what did they do? They feared. They feared in this. And they stood afar off. But let's see Moses. Then it says, then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. So they say, Moses, you speak to him. We can't speak to him. We're going to die. So they're having an experience of trembling, right? They're having an experience of I'm experiencing something that is supernatural. That is not of this world. And then in verse 20 it says, and Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So notice a difference. You have the Israelites who have been experiencing the same thing as Moses, except that when they encounter this trembling, or when they encounter God, what happens is they stand afar off, right? They stand afar off. They get away from God. But the Israelite, but Moses, because he's been with God, because he's been there with God, what happens is that he draws near instead. He draws near to God. He doesn't go far off. He doesn't say, oh, it's okay, come in. No, he doesn't try to convince everybody to come with him, but rather he simply draws near to God. What does that tell you? That tells us that is his immediate, that does this natural reaction to God. No matter what it looked like, right? And it goes back to this. We like to think of our experience with God as an experience that's awesome and holy and grandiose, right? I think that's a word. I think I'm getting more sleeper than you guys. All right? We like to think of our experience with God like that. But what was the experience that they had? And what was their reaction? Because even with those experiences, we shy away from God, right? We shy away from God, and so did Adam and Eve. But we see here that even in the thick of darkness, Moses drew near. Moses drew near. And so, when we encounter trembling, or in our experience with God, how are we supposed to respond to that? In fear. You see, the Israelites responded in fear, the wrong kind of fear. Moses responded in fear as well. But Moses' fear was one of awe that led him to trust in God more than the surroundings. And so in the same way, when we experience God, it's not always going to look like on our knees, in our devos, or in church. Actually, if that's our only experience with God, then we're not fulfilling the Great Commission. If that's our only experience with God, when we come to church and we raise our hands, then we're not fulfilling what Christ has called us to do. We're not bringing honor to what Christ has done for us. Why? Because our experiences are not always going to be like that. Has anybody ever try to evangelize to someone and they completely reject you? It's a rough experience, right? For me, or some people, that's a trembling experience for me. But that's an experience with God, where God, depending on my heart, can do something with it or not, depending on where my heart's at. So what are our experiences with God like? Are they only these awesome experiences? Well, not awesome, because it could be awesome as well. And what are our response when God brings things and people into our lives that bring a trembling into our hearts? And what was the difference between the Israelites and Moses? What was the difference between them? Difference was that Moses had built an altar in his heart. That's the next thing we're going to see here. Moses had built an altar in his heart for the Lord, and we'll finish with this. You see, the Israelites hadn't done that. The whole time you see them, they're complaining, they're desiring the things of the flesh and just going with them, looking for that awesome experience, but rejecting the trembling experiences that God wanted to give them. And so we see here in verse 22 that it says, then the Lord said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. So I want to take three things from this last three these verses, because I want to give it to you guys as an application. As okay, so when we do have those trembling experiences with God, how do we respond in fear that is in awe of God rather than that will draw us near to God rather than a fear that pushes us away from God, right? Because I don't know about you guys, but I've responded in a fear that pushes me away from God. And I see it. And my wife sees it. And those around me see it. But how do we respond in a way that draws us near to God? And the way that we do that is by building an altar in our hearts, just like Moses had done. And in these last three verses, or two verses, I want to go through that. So it says in verse 24, this is something that God tells him to do. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. So we see here that he commands him to build an altar. But he says on this altar, you're going to sacrifice. So the first thing that we should do in order to build that altar is we need to die to ourselves. We need to give of ourselves everything that is us. Because the more that we take care of ourselves, quote unquote, look out for ourselves, quote unquote, the more that we're going to become prideful, the more that we're going to become full of ourselves. But we don't want to become full of ourselves. Anybody tired of yourself? I am. I'm tired of myself. So it's like, why are you feeling like this, right? Just give it to the Lord. And so the first thing is we give of ourselves. We empty of ourselves that God may fill us. Because if we're full of ourselves, there's no room for God there, okay? So we sacrifice on that altar. The next thing here, it says, and if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Okay? You have profaned it. So we see here that he says, if you make me an altar of stone, don't use a tool. Because he says, then it's not me doing the work, it's you doing the work. Right? So here, what he's saying is that it's not us that are supposed to do the work. We're supposed to leave it to him to do the work. Because when we are the ones doing the work, then it's no longer him blessing that. It's no longer him doing that. Yes, we could give him ourselves. We could die to ourselves. But in the end, if it's us still doing the work, then we're not really allowing him to work in us. And lastly, in verse 26, it says, nor shall you go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. That your nakedness may not be exposed on it. And for this one, it's keep. Right? Because if you have to walk up to something, what do you have to do also? You have to walk away from it, right? Because if you're walking up to something, to an altar, then you have to walk away from it. And so what it tells me is that we're to keep that altar in our hearts. We're just supposed to nurture that altar. We're not supposed to walk away from it. It's not just like I'm going to go do my devos and then, or I'm going to go get in the word of God, or I'm going to go pray, or I'm going to go to church, and that's it. No, keep that with you. Keep whatever the Lord is doing in your heart and cherish it. Because the word of God is something good in us that will change us and transform us, but also change and transform other people. But in order for us to respond when the experience with God, that's the trembling experience, in this way, we need to keep it with us. Because if we don't, what happens is that we start losing that. And then we wonder, well, why did I yell at my wife? Right? Well, why was I rude to my coworker? And then we start beating ourselves up about it. But we see here that our experiences with God are going to be sometimes experiences that are good feeling. But sometimes the Lord allows things into our lives. He comes into our lives through things that are not going to feel like that. that are going to give us a trembling feeling. And we've had that in our lives. But when that comes, let's not push the feeling away. Let's not try to get away from our feelings and go on a vacation or something. That doesn't take it away, or move out of the state, whatever it may be. Rather, let's give it to the Lord and in that respond to him in fear, but not the fear of the world. Rather, the fear that says, Lord, you are my creator, and you are my redeemer. And I will follow you to the end of my days. And your word I will keep in my heart. Because that's what really matters. That's what's going to change us, but that's also what's going to change this community. That's what's going to change the world. Because when God spoke the law, he didn't speak it, or God's law, he didn't speak it just to the church. He spoke it to the populations. And then we see that transcend to Jesus. He didn't just speak it to the Pharisees. He spoke it to the populations and to the world through his disciples. So, how are we going to respond in our trembling? Are we going to respond in fear? Or are we going to respond in fear? What kind of fear? And I pray that when we do respond, it's in the fear that puts his word to action in this church, in this community, in this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I ask that you continue to fill us with your spirit, Lord. And as we continue to seek your face, Lord, and as we continue to go through those experiences, Lord, I pray that you may give us the strength to respond to you in awe and worship, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we go tonight, Lord, that you may give us rest physically, but that also you may give us rest in our hearts, Lord, in our minds, knowing that you are our creator, Lord, but you also are our redeemer. You have called us by our name, and we are yours, but you are also ours, Lord. And so, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for bringing us into your family and calling us sons. In your name we pray, amen.